God, we thank you that you are our God and that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you that you have given us such great gifts in Christ. And we thank you for this time we have together. But especially we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the promise of your Spirit, that whenever we study that word, that Spirit will be in our midst, just as he gave the word to open our hearts and minds to it. And so we pray that you will bless our time together this day and the days to come, that this word may indeed enlighten our lives and enable us to understand your will and to live accordingly. In Christ's name. We have five sessions together, skipping Wednesday. We have a session on Saturday. And in these five sessions, I want to talk about 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of the most important letters of Paul. And it's one of the six letters that are certainly by Paul. You probably know some of the letters in our Bible that are said to be by Paul. As scholars have studied them, find that Paul probably did not write them, but followers of Paul or people living at a later time, as Jewish people did, would present ideas which Paul had, modify it in order to fit their time, some 20, sometimes 30 years later, and then issue it under the name of this great teacher, Paul. To us that sounds very strange, but that was what they were used to doing in Jewish and pagan cultures at that time. So it was normal literary practice often. But we're better off in the case of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, because these, scholars generally agree, were written by Paul. Paul is, as you perhaps consider him as well, one of the most important people in the Christian church. Next to Jesus Christ, I consider Paul to have had the greatest influence, probably, on the early Christian church and the doctrine which we have in our scriptures today in the New Testament. And this is striking because Paul was some 20, 30 years after Christ. The church had had a history before Paul came on the scene, and part of what we're going to find out is there's a conflict between Paul and the first beginners of the church. And that conflict, I might draw that on a map, excuse my back. It's easy to draw a map of the world at the time of Paul. This is Spain. And after you get Spain in there, then it's really a body. This is a foot, kicking a football. And then you have Greece over here, and it's like a hand. And then you have a big nose. And then a mouth down here is the Nile Delta. This is Turkey or Asia Minor. And then, if I don't pass up, you know, I'd be sniffing. This is really horrible. Okay. And then it's easy to draw Palestine too. All you really need for Palestine is two lines. That's Palestine, everybody knows it. So down here is Palestine. And Christianity in the early Christian church begins down there in the first 20 years of the church's life. Jerusalem, right off of the Dead Sea here, Jerusalem is the dominant center of Christianity. When Paul comes on the scene, the center of Christianity moves over into what we call Europe, Turkey, Greece, Macedonia, and eventually also to Rome. And in that movement, this way, Paul is the dominant figure. Now, there were other churches started down here. The church began over here. The New Testament doesn't tell us about that. So the New Testament writings consider Paul, just as we do, to be one of the dominant figures in the history and development of the church. We want to learn a little bit about Paul. What I hope to do is today we'll have some background material to Paul and Corinth, and the letter to the Corinthians. I may not get to that today. And then tomorrow we'll deal with Paul's letter writings, if I don't get that all done today, and women in the church, not trying to deal with all the passages in the New Testament that deal with women in the church, but taking especially 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says some significant things about the role of women in the church of Corinth. That'll be on Tuesday. Then on Thursday, want to take the Lord's Supper, proper and improper eating of the Lord's Supper. It's a very famous passage, again in chapter 11, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Has a lot to do with our practices of communion, I think. And then on Friday, we will deal with the Holy Spirit, because I want to deal with chapters 12 to 14, deals with the gifts of the Spirit. Paul begins the discussion of the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12 with talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in general, and then he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in these gifts. And we'll spend Friday talking about the gifts of the Spirit, of the work of the Spirit in general, what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. And then on Saturday, the last session, we'll talk about speaking in tongues. And that's primarily 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. That's the general overview. What I'd like to do now is start talking about Paul, first of all, then a little bit about Corinth, then a little bit about the church in Corinth, and see how far we get. And I think the way I'm going to do it, so I'm sure to let you have some chance to raise issues and talk about things, is after I get through with the section on Paul, if you haven't brought anything up, I'll stop, and you can bring up anything you want on that before I go to the next section. And I don't mind if you interrupt me as I'm going on and bring up anything that you think I should have said or wonder why I did say what I said. Okay, there are two types of Jews, and that means that there were two types of Christians. Before Christianity, there were the Jews who lived here in Palestine, and that was where every Jew really wanted to or should have wanted to live. But there were millions of Jews that lived scattered throughout this whole area, in Egypt, over here in Mesopotamia. There was a big Jewish group as well, here in Turkey, and throughout Greece and Rome. And all of these Jews that lived out here were called the diaspora Jews, the scattered Jews, and it's often spoken of as the diaspora. What happened in Christianity then, Christianity began down here with the Jews in Jerusalem, so the first church was a Jewish church, all Jews. We're going to read a passage which says they made sure it was Jews. They only talked to Jews because that was Jewish custom. They wouldn't talk to Gentiles. Jewish Christians kept that practice according to the book of Acts. And so the church became centered here. But then there came a time that the church moved north. And a city here called Antioch. You have to remember it's the one that's right at this corner where Turkey begins and it goes west, that became a center for Paul's work, and so became an early center also for diaspora Christian community. And it was a conflict that developed between the Jewish Christians here, who felt to be a Christian you should continue to live like a Jew, and other people here, Gentiles, who became Christian and didn't want to live like Jews and didn't think they needed to live like Jews. And the Jewish Christians here said, you've got to be like us. And they said, no, we don't. And Paul is right in the center of that conflict between Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and non-Jewish Christians and Jewish Christians out here in the diaspora. So the passage we want to read then, we're now talking about Paul, his background, how he grew up, and how that enables him to be an ideally suited person to deal with both of these. It's in Acts 22. Verse 3, I'm going to have somebody read 22:3 when you find it, but I want to tell you the situation. This is at the end of Paul's ministry. He's in Jerusalem, and he caused a riot by his going to the temple in Jerusalem, and was on that account arrested by the Romans. He asked the Romans to let him talk to the Jewish mob that is against him. The Romans officer allows him to do it. And as he does that, he describes who he is to this kind of this mob of Jews outside of it. Would somebody outside, all around him out there, would somebody read chapter 22? Oh, you can start at 2, verses 2 and 3.
And when they heard that he addressed them in the Hebrew language.
Hebrew there means Aramaic, by the way. In the New Testament, the word Hebrew is used, but it's really Aramaic was the language All right.
They were the more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day.
Okay, Tarsus is here. And according to this passage, Book of Acts, says Paul was born in Tarsus, and then was trained down here in Jerusalem under a Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. This is before he became a Christian, of course. Now, you can see, according to that, Paul is like the Colossus of Rhodes, which had his feet in two different places. He has one foot in the Gentile diaspora world, and he has the other foot down here in Jerusalem, and he has to try to straddle those two different cultures, those two different attitudes. And Paul didn't do it, well, he did it more successfully than some, I suppose. He finally ends up favoring, emphasizing this part of the world. Now, I have to say a little bit about the Book of Acts. The Book of Acts is written after the time of Paul. Paul probably died 64 under Nero. The Book of Acts is written some 20, 30 years later, about AD 90. This big struggle, the big problem that Paul had with the church in Jerusalem, the Christian church in Jerusalem, is over with. 64, then Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. Christianity in Palestine and in Jerusalem after AD 70 dies out. So what was a big problem at the time of Paul, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Christian church there, became less of a problem. The Jewish Christian church becomes less and less important. In fact, the Jewish Christian church in Palestine became more and more Jewish, so that in the second century you couldn't tell them from the Jews. They had lost most of their distinctiveness. And so they become relatively unimportant in church history for the history of the Christian church. But after AD 70, out here, this whole group became very dominant. But these people out here had to live in the midst of many, many Jewish Christians. And so the writer of the Book of Acts words his account of Paul's life in such a way to play down the argument and the fighting and the disagreement, and to show how they got along with one another. Now, when we talk about the life of Paul, we have two sources for the life of Paul. We can talk about what the Book of Acts tells us about Paul, that's somebody else writing about Paul. And we can go to Paul's letters and listen to what Paul says about himself. I don't know if we have any historians in the group. Anybody who's a historian? Which of those two sources is more reliable?
The latter.
Where a person in history, a person talks about himself, that's primary documents, deals with the actual person who is involved in the events. Book of Acts is written by a second or third person using sources, talking to people, and so on. So wherever the Book of Acts and Paul disagree, you have to give preference to what Paul says about himself. And as we read Paul's letters, we find that there is, and I'm going to have us read at least one passage, which shows Paul has conflict with, sharp conflict with, and some fears about what will happen in Jerusalem if he ever goes there. Whereas the Book of Acts shows Paul, as he carries out his mission work finally, always going back to Jerusalem and checking in. Okay? Now, this little story about Tarsus and Gamaliel in Jerusalem is in the Book of Acts. Paul doesn't say that. So we're not sure either that he was born in Tarsus, Paul didn't say he was, and we're not sure that he was trained under Gamaliel. But as we read Paul's letters, we do know that his life and the way he expresses himself in his letters reflects the kind of culture that was here and reflects a very Jewish training. He sounds very much like a Jewish rabbi. It's just too bad that Paul himself didn't tell us about this early period. Now, that was before the conversion, about a year or two or three after the death of Jesus in AD 30, so about 32 to 34. Paul, on his way to Damascus, was converted to Christianity. And he spent that early period in this area, Damascus, and over here in Arabia. And he got into trouble. He got into trouble with the Jews. So the Christians in Damascus sent Paul down to Jerusalem. And Paul in Jerusalem got in trouble preaching again. So in about 3-4 years, Paul stopped doing his work in this area, and we're told he went back here to Tarsus. This is all in the book of Acts. And we're going to read that section. Would somebody read? Well, we'll read it in Galatians, because part of it's in Galatians. Would somebody read Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to 21? This is Paul's own account about his Jewishness and about his work in this early period. Galatians 1, verses 13 to, we can go to, we better go to 22. Okay, 22.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers.
So there he doesn't say he was trained by Gamaliel, but he says he was a very faithful follower of Jewish traditions, which means he was a very faithful follower of Pharisee rabbinical teachings.
But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus.
Okay, so Paul says, when I was converted, I didn't go down here to check out with the church in Jerusalem, but rather I worked out in this area over here. Go on.
Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea.
Okay, so then after he made that very brief visit down here, he went up here and he says Syria and Cilicia, that's this area. It's not over here, it's right up to here. Which means, as the book of Acts says, he went to Tarsus, so Paul himself says he's working in this area. But we don't know anything about his work in that area. This is a period of silence. This is about AD 36, 37, somewhere in there. The next we hear of Paul is in the early 40s, maybe 42, somewhere in there. And we're going to read that. The church, meanwhile, spreads north. Would somebody read Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26?
Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen...
That's in Jerusalem here, so there was a persecution.
Traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch.
Okay, Phoenicia. Phoenicia here. Cyprus is that funny island here. And Antioch, okay.
Speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came...
Well, let's stop there a minute so you see. The church is going here, and the church in Jerusalem, being a Jewish church, is very concerned that any new developments in the church should remain Jewish. And so they sent one of their people here to see what's going on up here, is the implication of the book of Acts. And they get a clean bill of health according to this. Go on.
When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of the people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians.
And when you use the word Christians there, it's the way of saying that now this is Greek-speaking area. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. They were called Messians, those who believe in the Messiah. But the Greek word for Messiah is Christ, and so they were called Christians. Now, the story says that Barnabas is very favorably inclined and finds Paul and brings Paul, and in the initial stages, Paul and Barnabas work together. But because of this argument between Jewish Christians and Gentiles who come in, it becomes so radical that Paul splits with Barnabas even, and Paul has an argument and a split with the church in Jerusalem. So Paul works now, we'll come to that in a minute. Paul works here, and this is about 42, can be dated because the next chapter, Acts 12, tells of the death of Herod, and that's a datable event in history. So this is about the time of the death of Herod. Paul then, later we hear, we haven't heard any more about Paul, he's in this area working. Later, we hear that Paul decides to go on missionary trips. And he has three of them, you know them. The first one is in Central Asia Minor. And then the second one is up here and down here, Macedonia and Greece. And then the third trip, according to the book of Acts, is over here, the western coast of Asia Minor. Now here again, the book of Acts has simplified things. The book of Acts has stylized it so that we have three journeys, and that's the way I learned it, that's the way you learned it. And the book of Acts says Paul leaves Antioch, goes on his journey, checks in with the church at Jerusalem, and then comes back to Antioch. Then he goes out, visits these, has his work over here, comes back, checks into the church at Jerusalem, and comes back to Antioch. He always comes back to Jerusalem, according to the book of Acts. But according to Paul's own letters, Paul didn't go back to Jerusalem after those two visits mentioned there in Galatians. Now, why didn't he do it? On his first work here in Galatia, when he converted the Galatians, as soon as he got done with that work, news came to him that the people in Jerusalem had sent people up here and were trying to undermine his work. And Paul becomes very upset. He becomes upset because before that, at his meeting in Jerusalem, he and the Jerusalem church had agreed on certain principles. And the church in Jerusalem had misled him. Now, that's described, we're not going to read it, but it's described in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where Paul very sharply speaks about the so-called leaders in the church of Jerusalem and how they deceived him. And it seems from that point, and that can be dated, that's about 48 A.D., about 48 A.D., very early in Paul's work, he becomes suspicious of the motives and the plans of Jewish Christians trying to change the gospel. And as far as we can tell from Paul's own letters, he never went back to Jerusalem until he was arrested there at the end of his life. And even when he made the plans to go there, he wasn't certain that he wanted to go there. Now, we're going to pick that up, but let's get the picture. Acts says it's three journeys. The way I think of it is as two areas that Paul works in. He works here in Asia Minor, and he works here in Greece, Macedonia. How do we know that for sure? If you look at the letters Paul wrote, the cities that those letters are addressed to are cities which are in this area and this area. We just don't know if there were these three journeys where he always checks in with Jerusalem, but knowing how Paul felt about Jerusalem, that's not very probable. Now, after he has completed these three journeys, one of the jobs that he has to do as he's doing that is to take up a collection. The church in Jerusalem is getting poorer and poorer. And one of the agreements he made with the church before he found out that they disagreed with him, one of the agreements he made is that these Gentile Christians would remember the poor in Jerusalem. This is a time when the 50s and 60s, the Romans are becoming more and more strict with the Jewish community in Jerusalem. Finally, the Romans destroy it. The church in Jerusalem becomes known as the Ebionites, which means the poor ones. So the church here is becoming poorer and poorer, and part of Paul's agreement is, I will take a collection to help the poor people here, so these Christians and these Christians feel their sense of unity. And Paul was very faithful. We're going to read a couple passages showing Paul making that collection. He disagreed with what the church leaders or people in the church tried to do to him, but he wants the church to be one church. He doesn't want two churches. He doesn't want a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And for Paul, this collection for the people in Jerusalem, the offering of these Gentile Christians out here, is a theological thing, because it's one way that he can help to unify all the Christians in a sense of fellowship and caring for one another. We're going to read now the passages where he talks about this collection that he's taking as he does this work. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Would somebody find that? And then maybe somebody over here can find the passage in Romans chapter 15, starting at about verse 23. And we'll have that. Who has 1 Corinthians 16? Verses 1 to 3. Anyone? Yes, read it, please.
Now, concerning what you wrote about the money to be raised to help God's people in Judea, you must do what I told the churches in Galatia to do. Every Sunday, each of you must put aside some money in proportion to what he has earned and save it up so that there will be no need to collect money when I come.
Okay, so Paul says to the church here in Corinth, you should do here what I told the people to do here, you see, and that's to take a collection, and then I plan to pick up that money, and here he says, I think here he says he's going to take it. What does he say? Does he say, if it seems right, I will go? What was verse 3?
The next verse, after I come, I shall give letters of introduction to the men you have approved, and send them to take your gift to Jerusalem.
Okay, right. So, you can see at the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he's thinking maybe he isn't going to go there. And the reason is because he doesn't trust, really, these people. He wants the offering to go, but he's not sure he would be the one to go. This feeling comes out very clearly in Romans 3 years later. When he writes the letter to the Romans, he still is making the collection. He still hasn't gone to Jerusalem, but he's about ready to go. Would whoever found Romans 15 read verses 25 to 28, and then would somebody else read verses 30 and 31, 25 to 28, Romans 15.
Right now, however, I'm going to Jerusalem in the service of God's people there.
So about 58 AD, he's ready now to make that trip to Jerusalem that he wasn't sure he was going to make. Go on.
For the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have freely decided to give an offering to help the poor among God's people in Jerusalem. That decision was their own, but as a matter of fact, they have an obligation to help them. Since the Jews shared their spiritual blessings with the Gentiles ought to use their material blessings to help the Jews.
Well, that's good enough. That's all we need up to that point. Now, why did Paul have these mixed feelings? The next verses, 30 and 31, shows how Paul feels about going to Jerusalem. Somebody read that.
I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love that the Spirit gives, join me in praying fervently to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to God's people there.
Okay. Now, the first part we can understand. Paul used to be a very, very well-trained Jew, very faithful follower of the Pharisaic religion. Then he converted. Naturally, Jewish people in Jerusalem aren't going to like him for that. We can understand the first half. But why does he say the second half of that verse where he says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints? I mean, you come with a big check, you know, $100,000, and offer to give that to some congregation, they're not going to be unhappy to see you. And yet Paul says, I'm not sure that they're going to be happy to see me even though I come with this big gift. The reason is because of this conflict between Paul and the church over who can come into the church and on what grounds and basis can they come into the church. Well, Paul decides to go. He risks. He takes his life in his hands, so to speak, and decides this is such an important thing for him to bring this offering of the Gentiles to the support of the Jewish Christians, to show the unity of the church, that he's willing to risk the dangers he feels here. Perhaps you remember the result. He came to the church, gave the money. Book of Acts didn't even mention that he gave the money, but he gave the money to the congregation. And lo and behold, the Jewish leaders, they say, Paul, you had a lot of success. This is all in Acts chapter 21. You can read, we won't take the time to. Acts chapter 21. But the Jewish people say, Paul, you had a lot of success, but look at how many thousands of Jews have joined the church, and they're all very faithful to the law. And they say, you're going around there telling Jews not to be faithful to the law, but to give up the law and join the Christian church. Now, Paul hadn't really ever said that, but that's what the people were saying there. And so they said, we want to be sure, Paul, that people know that you are a faithful, practicing Jew yet, in spite of the fact you're Christian. Book of Acts says, now, the leaders, go take these four people, go into the temple, pay their expenses for a Jewish vow, go with them and share in their worship. Then everybody will know that you are still supporting Jewish law. Paul says, yes, I'll do that. And he goes, and lo and behold, as soon as he gets in the temple, he sparks off a riot. And it's because of that riot that he was arrested. Now, if Paul, after he got his work done in Galatia, felt that the church in Jerusalem at that time had deceived him, you can imagine how he feels this time. He stayed away all that time from Jerusalem. As soon as he comes back there, the first dealings he has with him, he ends up arrested by the Romans and finally sent off to Rome. And finally, AD 64 under Nero, the most probable tradition of the church is that he's martyred. Now, it's important to know this because in so many of Paul's letters, Romans, Galatians, and also in parts of Corinthians correspondence, there's this undertone of conflict between Jewish Christians and Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and Paul. And it has its basis in a historical fact. There were sharp disagreements between this kind of Christian and the kind of Christian that finally came to dominate the whole world. Now, we can be happy that they went out, because especially us men, we don't have to be circumcised, because the keystone of the position down here was you cannot become a Christian unless you first became a Jew, and that meant for men to be circumcised and for men and women to keep all the laws, food laws and everything. But we don't have to do that because Paul went out. But you see, Paul wasn't happy that he went out. He wanted to win out, but he wanted to bind the church together, not tear it apart. The book of Acts, the writer, 30 years later, tries to accomplish the same thing, tries to smooth the waters so that these different kinds of Jewish, Gentile, Christians elongate. Okay, that's the first part. Do you want to bring anything up on that before I go to Corinth and his letters? Yes?
I think it's still kind of going on. I heard a group of Jewish scholars, Hebrew scholars, one time, and they referred to Paul as the madman.
Yes.
And everyone agreed, and they said if it hadn't been for him, Christianity would have remained just a small splinter group off the Hebrew group. But he was the one who really blew the lid.
And the fact, and basically what they're saying is probably correct. Now, there were other people besides Paul, so we don't know if God could use somebody else. But basically, the Jewish church that tried to remain Jewish, the Jewish Christian church, did become nothing else, very hard to distinguish from Jews in the second Christian century. So when we read their documents, it sounds like they're Jews, and you can almost forget that they're Christian at all. Yes?
Was it not, though, his claim or his of his Roman citizenship that brought him to Rome ultimately, and might he not have survived or been freed if he had not made that claim?
We don't know what happened to Paul for certain. The Bible, the New Testament doesn't tell us. Whole New Testament, Book of Acts again, now not Paul himself, you understand, so we are in a little problem there. But Book of Acts says Paul got to Rome, and then it says while he was waiting trial in Rome, they gave him the right to live in a house under house guard, and then it stops. We wish that the writer, because Paul, this is AD 90, the writer of the book of Acts must have known what happened to Paul, but he doesn't say anything about what happened to Paul. He just brings him up to this point about AD 62, is where the book of Acts ends. The church tradition has twofold tradition. The main tradition, the one that most scholars go by, which is most likely, is Paul was martyred at the end of that period. So in AD 64, after the two-year period was over, he was martyred under Nero. Paul says in Romans, we didn't read it in chapter 15, he wanted to go to Spain, and there is a church tradition, probably, which grew out of this little reference here, which has Paul actually be freed, make a trip to Spain, and then is recaptured or rearrested and killed at that time. The dominant tradition is that he died there at this point. And yes, according to the book of Acts, it was Paul's Roman citizenship that enabled this. Paul doesn't say that. Paul nowhere indicates that. So it's a little hard to know historically all that. I think the Acts account that Paul had this Roman citizenship in Tarsus is probably correct. But I feel better about it if Paul himself said that. Somebody else? Yes?
What were the sources on the second century Jewish church?
Okay, it's the literature of the Ebionites, E-B-I-O-N-I-T-E-S. And the quickest way you can get some information is the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible. You look up Ebionites or Jewish Christianity, they'll give you. There are some apocryphal gospels that come from them that we don't have in our New Testament. There isn't much literature. And then there are references in Josephus, and the Josephus is the main one. Yes?
Why do you keep dating Acts in 90 AD? So far past Paul's time.
Okay. Because that's the way it seems, according to scholars who have studied it. There's no clear indication. It has to be at least 62. Because of his imprisonment. It's tied up to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is a revision of Mark. Okay. Mark was written about AD 65. Luke is a revision. Most scholars will date Luke about 80. Acts is associated with that. Acts seems to be later. It's the second volume. That's why it's put 85, 90. There is no indication otherwise.
I was just thinking.
There are no manuscripts that date any of this. We have to try to figure it out.
Luke would have been awfully old at that point.
Right. We don't know how old Luke was. We don't even know if Luke wrote Luke Acts.
Well, it seems pretty clear that.
See, the Luke and Acts, the gospel and the book, do not say Luke wrote them. That's
right.
A church tradition.
Right.
So we really don't know. The church has a tradition that the author of the gospel of Luke is Luke and the author of Acts is Luke.
But whoever wrote Luke was present on Paul. Paul's journey, so we have that indication
now. We're getting in some heady stuff here. That's based on the we sections.
Right.
There are three explanations of the we sections. One explanation, it's a diary of somebody who was with Paul, and that person who kept the diary also wrote the book. Another theory, and again the evidence isn't there to prove one or the other, another theory is that the person who wrote the book used the diary of somebody. It's a different person who wrote the book then. Third thing is, it was customary for Greek writers, and the writer of Luke X is a very capable Greek author. He has very good Greek. That writer, it was their practice of such Greek historians to insert a literary travel document which has nothing to do whatever with a real diary found. It's just a literary style. So it's for that reason that scholars have not found the we passages a sure way of dating the book at all. Of course, we don't know either how old the author of the we passages were and how long he lived, so it's all hypothetical. Anything else? Yes?
I'm not clear on why Paul felt that the Christians in Jerusalem had deceived him. What was this?
Oh, that's a tricky one.
What was the question?
It's, pardon?
What was the question?
Oh, the question. Why did Paul feel the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, had tricked him? It's in Galatians chapter 2. I'll summarize it very quickly. In fact, we'll read. It's an easy one. We'll read the verse. It's not bad. It's only three verses where you see how upset he is. Galatians chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Would somebody read that? Chapter 2, 1 to 5.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute.
Okay, stop. Those who were of repute. That word has a bad connotation. I don't know if you pick it up in your... Does anybody have a different translation than those who were of repute?
In a private meeting with the leaders.
Oh, the leaders. The leaders is a neutral word. The Greek word, those of repute, the Greek word is really those who seem to be something. Okay. Go on.
I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or had run in vain.
So what could have happened down there could have actually invalidated everything he'd done. You can see how strong he feels. Keep going.
But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek.
Sounds like they tried to force Paul to do something he didn't want to do. Go on.
But because of false brethren secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom.
That doesn't sound very nice, does it? He's in a meeting, he's trying to solve a problem, and he says somebody brought in false brethren under false pretenses, trying to spy something out. And the Greek is just that bad. It implies that something was going on there that gets Paul mad. Keep going.
That they might bring us into bondage. To them we did not yield submission, even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you.
Now, the Greek text there is not grammatically correct. It doesn't make sense. And there is one form of the Greek manuscripts that says Paul did circumcise Titus, did submit, because they asked him to. And other manuscripts say Paul, like this says, Paul didn't submit, Paul didn't circumcise Titus. So Paul is so upset when he's writing this, his grammar breaks down. Okay, now the next verse, 6 and 7 yet.
And from those who reputed to be something.
Reputed to be something. Notice there's that word again.
What they were makes no difference to me.
Say that to your bishop or your...
Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me.
It's that kind of a tone there. And then right after that, see, this is, he's done his work in Galatia. He had this meeting in Jerusalem. Then he did his work in Galatia. And then he finds out that they tricked him. He didn't find out that they tricked him right away. And that's when the break came. After then, but later when he finds out what happened and that they were now working among the Galatian Christians. Is that good enough?
Thank you.
Yes?
I have a J.B. Phillips translation.
Oh, what does he say?
I can start a book.
Okay.
Third verse.
Sure.
It says, I did this first in private conference with the church leaders to make sure that what I had done and proposed doing was acceptable to them.
I should have mentioned that. Notice, Paul says it was a private meeting. What his objection when you study it is, what was done privately when he thought nobody except, you know, an agreement among ourselves, this is the way we're going to handle this situation, that became public.
So not one of them intimated that Titus, because he was a Greek, ought to be circumcised. In fact, the suggestion would never have arisen but for the presence of some pseudo-Christians.
Pseudo-Christians, he calls them.
Who wormed their way into our room to spy on the liberty we enjoyed in Christ Jesus, and then attempted to tie us up with rules and regulations. We did not give those men an inch, for the truth of the gospel for you and all Gentiles was at stake. And as far as the leaders of the conference were concerned...
Okay, so there he used the word leaders, but the Greek word there literally is those who seem to be something. That's what the Greek says, and they have to be. Okay, that's fine. Now, you get the feeling that Paul is upset?
Yes.
It's one of the passages where he's most upset. Anything else before we go now to the next couple things we want to do? Okay, Corinth itself and Paul's work there. We won't have time to read it, but in chapter 18, we read of how Paul started his work there. And I'll just review it for you. He meets Aquila and Priscilla, and they become associated with him, man and wife team. He preaches in the synagogue in Corinth, and for a while the Jews will listen because all he's saying in the synagogue to Jews is, The Jewish Messiah that God promised to the Jews has come. He gets into trouble as soon as he says, and Gentiles can accept that Messiah as well. They don't have to become Jews. Then he gets into trouble. Then the Jewish people in the synagogue force Paul, according to Acts 18, to leave the synagogue. He goes next door to a house and starts a church in the house with a man named Justus there. That man owned the house. And the leader of the synagogue, the Jewish leader of the synagogue, converts. And that Jewish leader's name was, Crispus, thank you. Crispus converts and evidently joins that. In Corinth, then, the church begins as house churches. Now, this is all happening about 52. That can be dated because this chapter says at the time of Gallio, he only was governor in this area for 1 year, 51-52, so we can date Paul's beginning of the work in Corinth. From 51 to 54, 55 is when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. In 4 or 5 years is the length of time the mission has been at work in Corinth. You should not think of 10 or 100,000 Christians in Corinth at that time. What you should think of in Corinth are these house churches meeting throughout Corinth. And this will come up in connection with the Lord's Supper. And it seems that they also then met together in a bigger group. The different house churches would come together. That's the situation, these house churches. And Paul works there for about a year and a half. Then he leaves Corinth. Now, Paul is a very troublesome character for a lot of people. And he said things to the congregation that upset the congregation. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that he had upset the congregation, and he tried to heal it, and his efforts at healing it didn't work. And I want to describe just a little bit how he tried to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you won't have time to look it up. Our time is running out, but you can look it up a little later. Verse 11, I think it is. Paul says, he's writing 1 Corinthians now. He says, in my former letter, I told you to have nothing to do with immoral people in the church. That means there was a letter before our 1 Corinthians. Scholars have tried to find that letter, and they think they have found the letter that occurred before this in in 2 Corinthians. So it's referred to in 1 Corinthians, but they think the letter itself that is referred to in 1 Corinthians has become part of the letter we call 2 Corinthians. And that's chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. A little part of this letter to the congregation about an immoral person. So now we have two letters. The letter we don't have but might be in 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. Then Paul says, as a result of the letter 1 Corinthians, which we have, and the problems he tried to solve, that things got worse, not better, by his letter to them. And he says he had to make a hasty visit. And would somebody read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, where he says he made that visit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Somebody have that?
For I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit.
Okay, another painful visit. We don't have that recorded in the book of Acts. That would fit. The writer of the book of Acts isn't going to talk about the problems Paul has, is trying to smooth over the problems that Paul has had so that Christians don't keep thinking about the unpleasant past. That letter is referred to. He wrote a letter then instead of making a hasty visit. Would you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4?
And I wrote as I did, so that I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you.
So it wasn't a letter he liked to write. He wrote it. He hoped that would solve the problem in the congregation. Either that letter did solve the problem in the congregation, or a visit from Timothy and Titus, whom he says did visit them, smoothed over the water. So Paul's own presence caused problems. He wrote a letter which was very painful to write, And either that solved the problem or not. Now, we don't have that letter, but again, scholars think they have found it in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13. Now, I don't know, have any of you read 2 Corinthians ever? Do you like that letter? Very bitter. Have you noticed? The last half of that letter is very, very bitter. And that's why scholars have said chapters 10 to 13 may be this letter that he refers to here, written in much anguish. All right. Evidently, either by that letter which caused so much anguish to Paul, or by the visit of Titus and Timothy, the people became reconciled to Paul. And so the rest of 2 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 6, chapter 6, and then chapter 7 to 9, is taken to be another letter, a letter of reconciliation, where Paul says, I'm glad we finally have gotten things taken care of. Open your heart to me. I've opened my heart to you. It's a letter of trying to now restore his relationship. So it looks like Paul had the visit when he founded the church, 51 or so, a hasty visit sometime after that, and the final visit when he picked up the money and carried that money from the congregation to Jerusalem. Three visits and four letters. A letter, which we don't have, but maybe in 2 Corinthians about immoral practices in the congregation. Then our letter, 1 Corinthians, which we're going to study. Then a painful letter, which may be chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians. And then a reconciling letter, which is the first half of 2 Corinthians. Okay, that's as much as I wanted to get. Well, you can mention this last thing. Paul wrote more letters than we have in our Bible. And all the letters we have may not be by Paul. He tells us this, and so we're going to read those passages. In addition to 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, I wrote a letter about immoral people, which we don't have, maybe. Would somebody read Colossians chapter 4, verse 16? Colossians 4, 16. And would somebody else find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2? And somebody else find 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, who's got Colossians?
When this letter had been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea.
Okay, so there was a correspondence between Paul and Laodicea, and he mentions that in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians is in this area, Laodicea is in this area. But we don't have any letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. So obviously there were letters that Paul wrote which were not saved, not collected, and were not put into the New Testament. Now, Paul had a problem. Not only did he write letters, but other people wrote letters in his name. And we're going to read that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Who has that?
We beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit or by word, or by letter reported to be from me to the effect that the day of the Lord has come.
So Paul says people are writing letters saying this is by Paul. Well, there was no postal system in those days. What he did is he dictated a letter, somebody would copy it, and then one of his friends or an acquaintance would take it to wherever they were to go. Maybe he would send somebody. And so the letter was carried personally and then read to the congregation. Well, how would anybody know, you see? Whether that letter really was from Paul. So Paul develops in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, a technique by which people could tell they had a real letter from Paul. Who has 2 Thessalonians 3, 17?
With my own hand I write this. Greetings from Paul. This is the way I sign every letter. This is how I write.
Okay. And he mentions that in a number of letters. I, Paul, with my own hand send you this greeting. He does it in Galatians also. Why does he do that? By writing in his own handwriting, he would hope there were people in the congregation who would recognize his handwriting and then could authenticate that the letter was from Paul. Now, the reason that's good to remember is that explains why we have so much trouble as we study Paul's letters or other New Testament books written 2,000 years ago, trying to decide who wrote what when. Because they're not all dated, although very few are dated. They're not all given the author. None of the Gospels have the author on it. And some of those that have a name written there may not really reflect the name of the person who dictated it, either because they deliberately wanted to mislead, like Second Thessalonians refers to, or because it was a literary practice that to apply the teachings of a loved and respected teacher to a later time, it was legitimate to take that teacher's teachings and issue it as though that teacher did it. It was considered an honor to the teacher if a student of the teacher, a disciple of the teacher, issued a book in the teacher's name. I wouldn't consider that an honor at all. But that's the difference in mindset between me in the 20th century and the way Jewish and non-Jewish people did it at the time of Paul. Okay, we have 4 minutes for questions. Anything you want to bring up or disagree with, if you like?
Is some of this, I signed this with my own hand, related to the fact that he may have had ophthalmia or an eye problem?
That's one of the things in Galatians. He says, "See with large letters I have written this." And that could be explained different ways. It could be explained that he couldn't see very well, so he wrote big. Could be explained he wasn't very good at writing. It took a skill to be a writer of Greek. You could speak Greek, but to be able to write, often in cultures, and true in that day, you hired somebody to do the writing. And maybe he couldn't write Greek very well. It's hard to know exactly why he does. Maybe he did it for emphasis. So different theories. Paul never told us why he did it. The only thing he says in Thessalonians, look for my signature, because you'll be able then to tell this is from me. Yes?
Historically, where did the problem develop with it? Apparently the writers that put together 2 Corinthians, for instance, felt no problem with
putting it together,
combining a couple letters, and yet recently people sort of get uptight because it says, well, gee, this should be chronological, this flows, how can you come and say now
it's separate?
Historically, how did that develop to where, okay, contemporarily speaking, it caused this problem?
Take 2 Corinthians. The change of tone is so radical, of one that is fairly positive to the congregation in chapters 1, let's say, through 9, with some breaks in between. And the very antagonistic, I didn't read it because we didn't have time, tone of 10 to 13. It's very strange that a person in the same letter would speak very friendly, you know, and suddenly be very mad and upset in the same letter without indicating, now I'm talking to a different group. That's part of it. We have to understand, as soon as Paul wrote a letter, they didn't make a copy and put it in the archives. These letters, one letter was sent to Corinth, one was sent to Ephesus, one was sent to Laodicea. Somebody later said, Paul was such a great person. I know there was a letter here. I read it. That was good stuff. Let's collect his letters. Now you can begin to see the problem. As soon as somebody has to go around in those days and try to collect these different letters in different places, try to find where they were in the first place, try to find out which ones Paul really wrote, which ones he didn't really write. It's a different situation than our day where you have copyright laws and you have printing where everything is... Once you've printed it, it always stays the same there. Everything had to be copied by hand, could be changed by anybody who copied it. It's a much more complicated, it's on that basis, I would say, that scholars, by studying very carefully each of the writings, not only in the New Testament, they had to do this all documents, have found that there is the evidence of collection in this way. I don't know if that helps enough.
I thought he was asking, why did they put it together that way in the beginning?
Oh, is that what you were asking?
Yeah, basically.
Why would they put it together?
That, it seems to me that that's okay. I have no problem with what you just said.
I'm sorry.
The problem appears to me is that many people then say, I don't understand why that was a normal practice, and they consider you tampering with the text or whatever when you bring up questions like that.
If Paul was a great person, and he was a great person by the time the letters were collected, then anything Paul wrote or that was ascribed to Paul that Paul felt, that they felt Paul wrote, would want to be saved. And if these were not of sufficient stature to stand alone, or the person didn't could put them together just because there were no indicators of how they should be. Documents fell apart very easily in those days. They were parchment. My Bible is a mess. I don't know if you can tell, but pages are falling out. What's happened in my Bible by use happens in every scroll that's ever used. When we find scrolls, first page, last page are not there, because those are the ones that wear away. It's that kind of thing. You get the middle of this letter, part of this letter. What are you going to do with them? Put them together. Would be at least understandable in my mind. Yes?
Maybe you'd like to speak to how you feel that can be God speaking to us then.
Okay. She said I should talk maybe about how then does this all relate to inspiration and how does God allow this to happen and so on. That's all next week, if you're going to be here next week. How many are going to be here next week? Okay, most of you are. So, I'm going to talk next week about inspiration, but I'll do a little bit now and then I'll let you go because I have to stop at 10, don't I?
Yes.
The bell just rang.
The bell rang, so this will take only 2 minutes. This is not a question of whether the New Testament is inspired, is the Word of God. The New Testament, this is my understanding with all I've said, the New Testament is the Word of God. The question is, and it is inspired, the question is, how does God choose to give us His Word? I might think He should do it a certain way, but that doesn't mean He's going to do it that way. He can do as He wishes, and He obviously has chosen to give us the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, in the way people, Jewish people, wrote books. He didn't give it to us the way we write books today. Now maybe you think, like I used to think, that's wrong. I really used to think God ought to give me books the way I want the book today. I know the author, I know the copyright laws, you know. But He evidently didn't. So I have a diagram which I was going to save till next week since most of you said you wouldn't be here. We think God should have given this, a perfect book, perfect square. As you study the book, there are all kinds of things like this that don't fit very well with that perfect book idea. And I spent an awful lot of my time trying to get all of these things back inside the box because God must have given that nice box. Finally, it dawned on me, that's what I wanted God to do, but evidently, He didn't choose to do it that way. And that's how I feel this is the Word of God. But the Word of God is a blob that He chose to give me. And actually, that's pretty much my life that I have to live with. My life isn't the box either. I wish it were.